You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Today is the day after Easter. Amen. And so it's always like, it's good to see a full house. That means a lot of y'all came back from Easter. So we praise the Lord for that. Now, what we do at our church is we preach through books of the Bible. We preach just verse by verse. So I'm going to pick up on the verse I left off on last week. And we just go through the whole Bible that way. And sometimes that means it's very carefully planned out what passage lands on what day. And some days, like today, your pastors didn't pay that much attention to it. So today, on the week after Easter, many of y'all might be your second time here. I'm going to preach about a guy that most Christians have never even heard of named Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about tithing. Okay. So I know some of y'all are already heading for the door. You're like, I'm out. The guy's talking about money. And so listen, hang with me. What I want you to understand is at our church, we love the Bible. We love what it says, even when what it says isn't the most comfortable thing for us to hear. We trust that God's word's been revealed to us and that God's word is helpful for all parts of our lives. And so communally and collectively, we come together to open the word together week after week so that we can learn, but not just for knowledge's sake, but so also that we can apply it to our lives and step into the good plans that God has for us. And in Hebrews chapter 7, where we're going to be today, you have this somewhat strange comparison between Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to a guy named Melchizedek. And fair warning, I'll spend the next 2 weeks really getting at what that comparison is about in chapter 7. Now, in understanding chapter 7, you have to go back and understand chapter 14 of Genesis, which communicates that that Melchizedek was a guy that met Abraham, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham tithed to him. So we're going to unpack that story as well. So Hebrews chapter 7, turn your Bibles there if you have a Bible. If not, it'll be on the screen for you. While you're finding Hebrews 7, I have one announcement for you. Just one thing for you to remember. If you are not a member of our church, I would love to invite you to lunch next week. We're going to have a lunch that we just call Meet the Pastors. Our pastors are going to hang out after church, and it'll probably be in the lobby unless there's a whole bunch of y'all, and we'll just throw folding tables in the floor up here and we'll hang out here. But we're going to order food, and many of you, if you filled out a Connect card, we'll be reaching out this week just to get an RSVP so we can have a rough count for food. But if you're not a member of our church, I would love to invite you to that so that you can meet all the pastors and we can know who you are and just learn a little bit about each other. Okay, so that'll be right after church next Sunday. Okay. Now, as we jump into Hebrews 7, I have 3 points for you. Number one, I want to ask you today, who is your king and who is your priest? Secondly, when we understand that that is rightfully Jesus in your life, I want to ask you, how might you be blessed by your king priest? How God can richly and wonderfully bless you? And thirdly, I'll ask, what will you give to your king priest? Okay. Let's pray briefly. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we jump into Hebrews 7, an admittedly difficult text, Lord, I pray that you would help just my brain capacity to remember the things that I've studied. Lord, I pray that you would, collectively as our church gathers, that you would help us to understand what you have for us today. Lord, in your sovereignty, you have just led us to this passage for today, and so I pray that it would be edifying to us. And Lord, we want to submit our lives to you. If there are people here that are not yet Christians, I pray that during this sermon today that they make a decision to give their life over to you. And Lord, I pray that all of us who have followed after you in faith, that you would remove anything that's a hindrance to us being more like you, Jesus. And Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Who is your king and priest? Is point one. I want to show you why this is important and why the author of Hebrews spends a lot of time showing that Jesus is greater than everyone in the Old Testament. Now, how many of us? Let me start with this question. How many of us know our ancestry? That's becoming far more common nowadays, isn't it? It didn't used to be a normative thing to know your ancestry. It was like we had some records and we had some guesses, and I've known lots of people who said, well, yeah, my grandma, you know, she was 1/4 Native American or whatever, and then ancestry comes out, and it's like, well, I'm more African than American, and all these things. And so now we have websites that I've not done it, but I guess you just like, you know, swab your mouth and mail it, send it in the mail. That's kind of weird, but that's what we're doing these days, I guess. And the Mormons have like partnered with Ancestry and championed this, and because they got to get baptized for their family members that are no longer with them and figure out who they are. And so there's all this weird kind of obsession with ancestry, and it's interesting for sure. But what I need you to understand is in the first century, the Hebrews were more concerned about ancestry than probably any other people group at that time. And ancestry was a big deal for them, particularly because of the priesthood. Now, if you know your Bible history, you know that you have Abraham, who's the patriarch of the faith. We're going to talk about him a lot today, who God calls and tells, God says, we're going to make of you a great nation of people of faith. And all people who are of faith are sons of Abraham, the Bible says. And then he has a promised son, Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, and God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and he has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, those tribes, there's a lot in Genesis and in the following books of the Pentateuch about those tribes, but particularly the tribe of Levi was meant to be a priestly tribe, meaning that everyone who descended from Levi acted as intermediaries between man and God. They led the religious worship of the family of Israel. And Hebrews is going to make the case that Jesus is greater than the whole tribe of Levi, who were kind of like the religious leaders of the nation. And Hebrews is also going to make the case that Jesus is greater than Abraham. In chapters 1 and 2, the author's already proven that Jesus was greater than the angels. In chapter 3, he proved that Jesus is greater than Moses. And here he's showing that there was a man, even in the Old Testament, aside from Jesus, who was greater than Abraham, a man, Melchizedek. Now, let me remind you, Abraham, in chapter 14 of Genesis, where you can find this, he won a great battle. He defeated kings, and he meets Melchizedek in this valley. Melchizedek's the king of a city called Salem, and he comes out with bread and wine, and he brings a blessing upon Abraham. And this is the man that's going to be used as an example in our passage today. Look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, if you remember, we just recently went through the book of Genesis. There's a lot of blessings in the book of Genesis, and cursings for that matter. In every case where there's a blessing in the book of Genesis, it's always the greater blessing the lesser. And the point that Hebrews is going to make is that none of the Jewish heroes of faith, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, none of them were great enough or perfect enough or sinless enough to ever save someone's soul. And the point is that even Abraham, in the greatness of Abraham, was blessed by someone greater than him, Melchizedek. Verse 4 of this passage says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." Verse 7, he makes kind of his thesis point, his case here, is it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Okay, so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but who is this Melchizedek and what's the point here? Well, the mystery of Melchizedek is who he was, or maybe even what he was. Was he Jesus appearing in the Old Testament? Was he even a real man? And here's why some people think he might not have even been a real human being, is because in verse 3 it says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, some will take this verse and they'll argue that Melchizedek is a theophany, which is an appearing of God in the Old Testament. Or they'll maybe make the case that Melchizedek wasn't a man, but Melchizedek was actually an angel, a spiritual being sent by God to illustrate a point. Now, I would say those are certainly valid views, and verse 3 is primarily where those views come from, but that's not the view that I tend to hold to. I tend to believe that Melchizedek is an example of God using a very ordinary man to demonstrate a very extraordinary truth. And I just want to preach that point to you just briefly. What's beautiful about Melchizedek's story is he comes from obscurity and he returns to obscurity. Count Zinzendorf famously said, "Let us preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That what's beautiful about our lives is that the very mundane and ordinary parts of your life can be used by God in an extraordinary way to communicate the extraordinary grace of God to people around you. Do you see that? That I want you to grasp this and get a hold of this, that you don't have to be the most well-versed in the Bible and the highest attendance this year at church or read the Bible in a year for God to use you in an extraordinary way. And I believe the Lord wants to do that with ordinary, sinful people like all of us. It's really the most amazing part of the Bible is that God could just show up and save people however he wants, whenever he wants. But he chooses to do it through normal, ordinary people like you and me. And that's part of the reason I think Melchizedek's just an ordinary guy. I think it's one other part of the Bible, like other parts of the Bible, that communicate that God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Now, what I think's happening here is when it says in verse 3 that he has no father or mother or genealogy. I don't think that he's saying he literally didn't have a mom or a dad, or he didn't have a genealogy, like none existed. I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is we're not given that in the book of Genesis. So when it says he doesn't have one, it means he doesn't have one recorded. In the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the book of Genesis through Moses, we see that all the characters of Genesis have genealogies, don't they? You remember going through those as a church, like me bumbling over all the names in Genesis, is because it was important to understand how God was progressing this family, but Melchizedek has none of that. And so the Hebrews, I believe, is not saying he doesn't have it at all in his life. I think he's saying it's not recorded in Genesis because the point of his life was to proclaim someone greater, namely the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this man who comes from obscurity, like we don't know where he comes from or where he goes. He's like the Cotton Eye Joe of the Old Testament. And he shows up at this time. And he goes, really, I mean, he's only mentioned in a handful of verses in chapter 14 of Genesis. Then he's not mentioned again in the Old Testament until we get to the hymn book of the Old Testament. And in Psalm 110, David is writing a psalm here, and he writes a song, and he mentions Melchizedek in his song. Now, what's interesting about the song is the song is about a coming eternal king of Israel. For homework, if you want homework, you don't have to. I don't care. But if you want homework, write down Psalm 110 and read that this week. And Psalm 110 is about this coming king who will reign forever. The Jews called him the Messiah, which translates roughly the anointed one. This is who Jesus very clearly claimed to be. And so Jesus says Psalm 110 is about him. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 110 is it's the only other place in the Bible other than Hebrews where Melchizedek is mentioned. In verse 4 of that psalm, they would sing, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so Psalm 110 is about a coming king who is also a priest. He is a king and a priest. And Melchizedek is the only example in history of someone who was both at the same time, a king and a priest. Matter of fact, God's law made it very clear that you could not be both of those things. You couldn't be a religious leader and a political leader. Those offices were separated except in the case of Melchizedek. Again, pointing us, foreshadowing the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, who is the king forever and our high priest forever. And so Melchizedek is an Old Testament type of our New Testament Savior. He points us to Jesus, and to Jesus belongs the title in your life of King Priest. You're called to obey him as king. Do you see that? It doesn't matter if you like his commands or not. They are good and righteous and holy, and he has shown us in love what is best for us, and he has given us his plan, and we are called to obey him as king. And also, we come to the Father, God the Father, through him as priest. He's not just sitting on a throne barking orders at us. Rather, Jesus incarnated, became human, lived a perfect life that you fail at, and was crucified on a cross and rose from the dead so that he could be our high priest forever. And we worship him as God. And so it doesn't matter if you want him in office or not. He is in office. The only question is not whether or not he's in office. The only question is, are you going to acknowledge that in your life or not? You see, he's not just my king, and he's not just my Lord. He's the king, and he's the Lord. You see, we live in a time where it's not popular to say this is the way, the truth. No, we'll say, well, this is my way. Your way might be different. Or this is my truth. Your truth might be different. We'll run that to its logical end. What if my truth says that your truth is a lie? It's ridiculous. There is such thing as absolute truth, and it is revealed to us by the God who created everything. And so it's not coming from my opinion. It's coming from the God who has revealed himself. And so he's not just my king, and it's not just my way. He is the king, and he is the way. And so let me tell you this. That once you finally begin to recognize that he is the king, he is the high priest forever, and it is his way only, then you're finally in a position in your life to walk in a beautiful relationship with this king priest. So question number two, how might you be blessed by your king priest? Because if the sermon just ended there, it would feel a little brash, wouldn't it? Feel a little harsh. But the good news is that the sermon's not going to end there, because what we see in Melchizedek is a picture of blessing, not of harsh dictatorship, but of love and care. Melchizedek shows us a picture of Jesus blessing us. In Genesis 14, what's happening is the four kings of the north invade the five kings of the Dead Sea. If you want more homework, you can go watch the sermon on this from our Genesis series. Pastor Jeremy preached it, and he talked about the pirates of the ancient days. The four kings of the north come to the five kings of the Dead Sea. And there's this great battle that's happening, and Abraham is kind of trying to mind his own business. But what happens is his nephew Lot gets kidnapped and taken as a prisoner of war in this war between these nine kings. And so Abram gets involved, even though he doesn't want to, and he goes on a rescue mission to rescue his nephew Lot, who's a prisoner of war. Abram gathers together 318 men, it says, and he goes into battle, and he defeats these four kings of the north. And so the five kings of the Dead Sea are indebted to Abram. And it's not Abram's brute strength that wins the battle, it's that God is fighting on his side. And so the king of Sodom, who's kind of the leader of the five kings of the Dead Sea, come to Abram, and the king of Sodom comes to him, and because he saves the day, he wants to bless him. Now what's interesting is Abram refuses his blessing. He says, I don't want your stuff, I don't want your money, I don't want your possessions. Abram says, I don't want your blessing. But when Melchizedek comes, he receives a blessing from Melchizedek. Verse 1 tells us this in Hebrews 7. Says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and what? And blessed him. And so in a response to the blessing from Melchizedek, Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe. Now, what's interesting is Melchizedek had nothing to do with the battle. He wasn't involved at all. He was in the only peaceful place, Salem. And it says, and to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And so why does Abram accept blessing from Melchizedek and reject blessing from Bera, the king of Sodom? Well, we see the reason in Genesis 13, the chapter before. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so blessing was accepted from Melchizedek because he was representing the Most High and he was righteous. He was not a king of war. He didn't even get involved in the war. He was a king of righteousness is what his name means, and he was a king of peace as indicated by his city. Now listen, the application for this I think is this. The world will come and seek to bless you. Have you seen that? Like God will bless you, but the world will try to bless you too. There are people and circumstances and things that will entice you away from serving the Lord and will offer you temporal pleasure if you will only serve them rather than serve your high king and priest. But these blessings come with side effects. Make no mistake, they're counterfeit. And when the world has benefits and blessings for you, it fools you into selling what's eternal for temporal pleasure. The best illustration of this, I think, is hibachi food. I don't want to get too graphic, but you guys know the end of that, right? Now, when you're eating, like we had hibachi yesterday, and a robot brought me my food. It was amazing. The robot called me master. I didn't know how to feel about this. Just like comes out and it's like, here you go, master. Here's your hibachi shrimp. And I'm like, hey, I can get used to this. And man, I ate so much that I was miserable. My belly hurt the whole way home. I've downloaded MyFitnessPal to drop a few pounds. I just turn that thing off when I go to hibachi. We're just not going to worry about it today, MyFitnessPal. But what hibachi will teach us is that pleasure is in the moment. And the after effects are not pleasant. But grace and bliss that comes from God are eternal. And the world will offer us all kinds of fleeting pleasures. And you can fill in the blank with things far more serious than what you eat for lunch. The world will come to you and say, no one will know. This won't negatively impact you. It's no big deal. Everyone's doing it. Nobody cares. And you'll give up the eternal blessing of God for the temporal pleasure of the world. But you know what Melchizedek and Jesus teach us? Is that the King of righteousness comes to bless us with his righteousness, with his peace. You see, the Old Testament sign comes from this guy Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. In Hebrew, it's Yerushalom, Jerusalem, Yerushalom. It means city of peace. And so while all the kings around Melchizedek are fighting to the death, he's dwelling in a city of peace. And what Jesus invites us into is his peace, shalom. This idea of rest. That while the whole world loses its mind, and just get on Facebook for a little while and you will see that we live in such a polarized time. Everyone's mad about something. Everyone's fearful and anxious about something. Everyone's stressed out. And Jesus has promised us peace in the midst of that. Melchizedek comes from the city of peace, and his name is a compound word of Melech, which means king, and Zedekah, which means righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. You see, the narrative of Genesis 14 is a great foreshadow of Jesus Christ, how Christ would bring righteousness and peace to us, a people caught in the midst of sin and war, and he frees us from it. Let me read a couple verses from Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. On these two tables up front and the ones on the side wall over here are bread and wine. This same symbol from the wake of this war thousands of years ago, the church carries out week after week after week as a symbol of God's peace. And Melchizedek, it says in verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You see, he didn't come out like the king of Sodom with jewelry and gold and silver. He didn't come with riches. He came with a symbol of an eternal, non-physical blessing, bread and wine, foreshadowing the death of Jesus Christ, that Jesus' body would be nailed to a cross and his blood would be poured out every drop to pay for your sins. And when Jesus came, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, which represent his body and his blood. And we are reminded week after week after week, those of us who are in Christ, of what it took, the payment for us to be adopted into this eternal family. This blessing of favor, protection, peace, righteousness, and eternal life. And my final question for you is, what will you give to your king priest? I want to be faithful to the text, so I'm going to talk a little bit about money. I think it's in here. But I don't want you to think that that's the point of what we do. Someone asked me, I think, a couple weeks ago, why don't we pass an offering basket around? I was like, because if an offering basket passes down a row and it's crowded, y'all are shoulder to shoulder. Thank you for making a commitment to sit close to people who might not be the friendliest or might smell bad. I appreciate that. But if you're sitting beside people and that offering plate goes, I've been there, and I'm like, shoot, I didn't want to do it today. Let me see what I got in my pocket. I'll throw something in there so I can just kind of fit in with the crowd. Listen, we don't give out of obligation. Like, that's why we just put a lockbox in the back. Those of you who are intentional can give. And those of you who aren't there yet, I hope you get there. I want you to see the massive opportunity we have to be generous with what God has blessed us with. And so the final question is, what will you give to your king priest? Verse 2 says, to Abraham, that's Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. This word tenth is where we get the word tithe from. Tithe is an old English word that we don't really use really in any other language other than the church, but it simply means 10%. Abraham had become very rich due to God's favor. And Genesis 14 is the first recorded 10% giving in Scripture. Later, Jacob does the same thing. His grandson, he gives a 10% gift to the Lord. Even later, a tithe, 10%, becomes a religious and civil law for those who are part of Israel. Verse 5 in Hebrews 7 says, those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. You see, the priests, the tribe of Levi, were designated as the people who would mediate between God and man. And one part of that was them to sacrifice of their livelihood in an act of trust and in an act of worship. They would give a portion of what they made to the work of the Lord, to the Levites, to the temple, to the affairs of spiritual nature. This included tithes as well as freewill offerings. And there were multiple tithes. And so what they ended up giving was upwards of like 30% rather than just 10%. And Abraham did this as an act of allegiance through Melchizedek even before it was mandated by God's law. Verse 6 says, but this man, which is Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And so the context is the author of Hebrews is urging these Jewish Christians in Alexandria, the original recipients of this letter, he's urging them, do not return to the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. You don't need to go through ancestry.com and find a bunch of Levites and institute the priesthood again and start tithing to them. Matter of fact, one of the beautiful things we see in the book of Acts is priests who got their livelihood from that 10% willingly quit their jobs because they followed Christ. They gave up the Levitical priesthood to follow Jesus, the higher and better priest than they could ever be. They gave up their jobs. They gave up everything they had. They didn't know where the money was going to come from to pay their next bill or how they were going to feed their kids, but they gave it all away so they could follow Jesus Christ. And man, in modern times, we are so spoiled. We're so greedy. We're so selfish. And I think this has a word for us. Not that we're tempted to return to a law of Levitical priesthood, that we set up priests and we all mandate 10% from one another. But everything for the Jews was about lineage. And so for them, they were looking downstream. Who are the priests? Who are the Levites? And the author of Hebrews is pointing their gaze back upstream rather than downstream. The author of Hebrews points them upstream. And so that Levi, he says, actually paid tithes upward to one greater than even his great-grandfather Abraham. Verse 9 says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So again, the point is that Melchizedek is pointing us to the eternal King Priest, Jesus Christ. The application of this, of course, is that we should be generous. Because God has blessed us, we should want to bless others through our sacrificial giving. Verse 8 says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. The point that the author is making is that when we give, we're not just giving to a local church. We're not just giving for a nonprofit tax exemption. We're not just giving so that someone can eat. We are actually giving to our King Priest, Jesus Christ. We're giving to the one who lives, Jesus, the risen Lord. And listen, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Many, maybe most in this room, this year will probably give more to Netflix than to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now listen, technically speaking, in the study of scriptures, I think we are free from the law. That's the reason I got tattoos. That's the reason I think I don't worry about what's in my shirt. Like the Jews couldn't wear clothes that had two different kinds of materials. There's some weird laws in there, okay? I think we're set free from the tithing laws. But the Bible very clearly in the New Testament calls us to give and to be generous for the work of the church. I could do sermon after sermon on this, but let me just give you a quick synopsis. 2 Corinthians 9 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What we know from Scripture is several things about giving. Number one, everyone is called to be generous. That doesn't mean equal giving. That doesn't mean that y'all are all writing the same amounts of checks and whatnot, but we are all called to be generous. And I can't answer what that looks like for you, but I can also tell you that the Bible makes it clear that giving should be sacrificial and giving should be faithful. It's not just, oh, shoot, I forgot. I didn't think about it, but it's intentional. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Listen, the point of this is not just your financial health or the church's financial health. Notice the order. Let me conclude with this. Notice the order of these things. Melchizedek blesses and Abraham gives, not the other way around. And so for us, we are blessed and we give. Let me point out some bad doctrine that you've probably heard from some preachers. Listen, the church does not need your money. Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But there's a lot of churches who will put charlatans in the pulpit and peddle you to try to shake you down for your money. And they'll say, if you give, then you'll be blessed. And you'll receive back more and more and more the more you give. And those same churches often say, if you work and do works of righteousness, then you'll be saved. That's not good news. Amen? That's horrible news because I will never give faithfully and I will never get rid of sin in my life fully and finally in this life. It's not good news for us because we'll never be good enough or generous enough. But the gospel reverses the order of bad doctrine like that. The gospel says that Jesus came while we were yet sinners. He died for us. And so it means that you have been blessed, so why not give? You have been saved, so why not serve? Jesus has changed your life, so why not live your life as a complete, obedient expression of who he is? So you don't donate money to receive money. That's greed. That's selfish. You donate money because Jesus has given you eternal riches. You don't give to receive the blessing. You give from the blessing. Listen, God does not want your money. He wants your heart. And when he has your heart, he'll have everything in your life. Jesus himself in Matthew 6 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want a good examination of where your heart is? Go to your online banking and just scroll down through there. And you'll see what you have prioritized most in your life. Let me just ask you, what did your king priest give to you? For no payment. What has he brought to you with no work or payment or effort required on your part? Well, it's symbolized, again, on tables in front of us today, bread and wine. The highest thing he had to give, he gave. His own son, Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins. If you've been saved from your sins, you stand in the king's valley. Just compare yourself to Abraham as I conclude. You stand in this king's valley having been spared from death. The battle has been won. You're incredibly rich because of the victory. Now I know our economy is just tanking. I've been to Walmart recently. I've been to Aldi too. Thank you for your advice, church. Okay? I get it. I know we don't feel rich, but let me tell you, you just look around the world, I promise you, we're all very wealthy in here. And as we stand in having been saved from sins, having been spared from death, the battle's been won, we are at least spiritually, but probably physically too, very wealthy in God's sight. Now, all the spoils are in our possession, and here comes not just a normal man like Melchizedek, but Jesus Christ out to the valley to meet you, the one who died for you, and he comes with his own body and his own blood, and he blesses you, and he saves you, and he says, you'll never go to hell. I promise you, you have eternal life, no matter what you do from here on out. How do you respond? You just say, oh, cool. Thanks, man. Chuck up the deuces and walk away? Or do you give him what he deserves? His glory, worship of him, allegiance and devotion and obedience to him because he's a good king. Will you fight to get more, seeking after the blessing of the king of Sodom also, going to the world and saying, what else can I get when Christ has given me everything? Or will you submit everything to Christ? So we're going to take communion today. And you're going to step to these tables, which represent that valley. And I believe Jesus is spiritually present with us today, presenting his own representation of his body and his blood. And I would just say this to you, don't come to his table unless he's your king.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.